Well, I got to go to the Boundary Waters for just a couple nights this week. I was thankful to be able to do that. My son Judah and daughter Juniper was able to come with me with some other family members. And as Judah is getting older, we'd like to grant him a little bit more freedom, right? So we let Judah and his equivalent age cousin take the canoe out in the evening by themselves to go fishing, right? I know, for a couple 10-year-olds to venture off into the Boundary Waters just themselves in a canoe, I mean, our dad hearts were kind of, because I was with my brother, and so our dad hearts were kind of, I don't know, I want to hold them close, but I want to give them the freedoms, and so I came up with two commands, okay? And if he was here, I would have him recite the two commands. But command number one is to stay in sight of this island at all times, because we were on an island site, right? You can't just venture around bends and just go chase shorelines and find fish. You have to stay in sight of this island at all times, okay? That's good rule number one. Rule number two is if you do get lost, what do? You stop, you stay put, and you yell really loud. Right? You don't keep looking for the campsite. If you feel lost, get to shore, stop, and just start yelling for us. We will come looking for you as the sun sets. Right? But these were the two rules. And each time they went out, I made them repeat these two rules. Stay in sight of the island at all times. And if you do get lost, stay put and yell really loud. It was just two commands. They were able to memorize them. They were able to recite them. And they were pretty straightforward to understand, and they did follow those rules, and we had no problems. Well, in the Bible, and specifically in the New Testament, we are also given a greatest command and a second command, right? The two greatest commands, can anyone recite them? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Again, simple, straightforward commands. And Jesus says, if you abide by these, against these, there is no law. And if you abide by these, you are fulfilling the law, for the law finds their fulfillment in these. So yes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is a part of the Old Testament Shema prayer that would have been recited multiple times daily as they remind themselves, above all, love the Lord your God. And secondly, as in the New Testament, we see this, love your neighbor as yourself. Loving others is important. And actually, if you understand the New Testament flow of thought, loving our neighbors stems from or flows out of our love for God. He actually commands us, love others as I have loved you. So it's a step of obedience, and it flows from a correct understanding of our love for God, because our neighbors are image bearers. And because God is love, we are called to love those and those who do love have been born of God. So just two commands, right? Should be pretty simple and straightforward. There it is in Matthew. What is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Yet, we are seeing in our world today that these two commands are actually flipped upside down. I want you to pause and think about that. Jesus gave these commands in order. The first one is the greatest. The first, the primary. And the second one flows out of it, correctly? Correct? That as we love God, we are called, as we love God, to love our neighbors. What we're going to see today is there is a growing group that actually flips these two commands upside down. And this is causing a significant redefining of what it means to be a Christian. And in not just my opinion, sorry, but it's actually morphed into another gospel altogether. It's not true Christianity when we flip these two upside down, and I hope to show you today why. It's not a saving faith. It's a big deal. And yet this teaching is very popular today. It's very attractive as it's presented with very smooth talk, and it satisfies a lot of inner conflict, and it's also very dangerous. False teaching always creates a false practice and creates a danger to salvation. So let us pray now that we have ears to hear the ideas presented today and the Spirit-filled discernment to understand what it means to love God first, and out of that, to love our neighbor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have a firm foundation. We have the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, these sacred writings that we believe are inspired, that you have revealed yourself and your will through these writings, that we wouldn't be conformed to the pattern of this world, and we wouldn't be tossed like a boat on the every cultural teaching and trend, but that we would be anchored in your word and in who you are as you have revealed yourself. So Lord, as we look at these ideas, and some are more complex, Lord, as we look at these, I pray that you would just continue to allow our faith to be firmly rooted in the truth of your word, in the person of Jesus Christ, and the historic events of the gospel that lead us to our faith, that lead us to the assurance of things that we hope for and know, and the certainty of the things that we do not see yet. Lord, we pray for hearts that are soft to your lead. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in week two of a shorter sermon series, shorter than our sermon series in Romans, which isn't saying a lot, but it is intended to be a shorter sermon series called Another Gospel. And for those that weren't here last week, the A and the G are upside down on purpose because you can tell it's another gospel or that it says another gospel, but you can also tell that there are some significant things wrong with that, right? And it's the same today where people are presenting Bible information, that pastors are standing at pulpits and presenting gospel. It has the language of the church and the Bible, and yet some things are upside down. Some things are different. Some things just don't seem right for those of us that really know and have studied the scripture. And so we'll be looking at some common false gospels in our world today. And again, I want to emphasize, these are not false religions. This isn't Hinduism or atheism or Buddhism. These aren't other religions that we're in conflict with. These are ideas that are coming up from within the church and are poisoning churches. These are other gospels that are counterfeit Christian gospels. There's a difference there, right? A false religion is a totally false religion. A false gospel masquerades as Christianity, but is not. These are belief systems that are born from within mainline Christianity, but are guided by false teachers who have corrupted the teachings of Scripture. And they are leading mass amounts of people astray from what the apostles originally taught. It is another gospel, as we see in Galatians 1:8. If even we or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Remember Paul's last appeal. Sorry, I jumped the gun there. Remember Paul's last appeal in Romans. He said this, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who would cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Mark them, avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They have selfish motives, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Our goal in this series is to be able to identify contrary doctrines of the smooth talkers of our day and not be the ones deceived with naive hearts. Also remember, Paul's intro to the church in Galatia, and we'll come back to this, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So let's dive into where I believe Paul would have identified another gospel and written some pretty pointed letters like he did to the one in Galatia. Today we are going to be talking about progressive Christianity. I don't know if you've heard that term or not, but today we're going to talk about this group of Christians that are entitled progressive Christians or progressive Christianity. And it can be defined as a group of people who still identify themselves as Christian. They still talk about God, they still talk about Jesus, but the teachings are distorted, updated. They've progressed to match our cultural, enlightened understanding of the world. But they still use the Christian language. But now we have insight, right? Progressives would say we have insight into what it really means to be a Christian in today's enlightened and postmodern world. So the beliefs, the doctrines of the Christian faith are reconstructed. They're updated to better fit today's cultural setting and beliefs and norms. Now, if you know anything about Galatians, Galatians is about this other gospel that was presented by a group of people called Judaizers. And the Judaizers were trying to fit New Testament Christianity, where they said, okay, we can take Jesus, and we can take this new birth and this salvation, but we have to fit in the Old Testament covenant as well. We have to be circumcised. We have to follow these religious rites and practices to really be accepted by God, which is a gospel that says Jesus Christ plus the works of the old covenant. And that is not a gospel, that is another gospel. And so Paul wrote of these Judaizers, and I want you to have this thought. So the Judaizers wanted to have the gospel, but they wanted to fit in also the old covenant practices. They didn't want to let go of the old. And it turned into this other gospel that Paul was very concerned about and baffled by, that they would try to do that. Today, the same thing is happening, except instead of trying to fit in the old ways, add the old ways to the gospel, people are trying to fit in the new ways into the gospel. So they're corrupting things, distorting things, updating things, so that it's more culturally relevant to be a Christian. Do you see kind of the similarities there? Except instead of trying to fit in the old ways to the gospel and creating another gospel, today people are fitting in new cultural norms and understandings and updating things. So it's the same thing resulting in another gospel, except instead of trying to hold on to the old, they're trying to add the new ideas. And you'll see that in just a second. So here is how Google AI, however you feel about it, it's a tool that can be used, but this is how Google AI, so a non-biased kind of information gathering mechanism, synthesizing information, this is how Google AI defines progressive Christianity from all the information that's out there. Progressive Christianity is a form of Christianity that emphasizes not Jesus' death for sin and salvation. Primary emphasis. Progressive Christianity is a form of Christianity that emphasizes social justice and inclusivity and, get this, a willingness to reinterpret traditional doctrines in light of our modern, enlightened, wise perspectives. It often involves questioning traditional interpretations of the Bible, emphasizing the importance of my experience, my story, my fulfillment, emphasizing the importance of individual experience and social actions instead of those strict adherence to dogma and doctrines and laws. So, I want to start with the truth, and then we'll see how this truth was distorted, see how it was reinterpreted or flipped on its head. So the traditional belief, and we've already talked about it a little bit, but to love God is the first commandment. After all, He is God, right? He is eternal. He is holy. He is other and separate. He is God. We are the work of His hands. We are His created image bearers. And we were designed, created to know Him and to love Him as He reveals Himself to us. That makes sense, right? To love God is to know Him as He's revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures and throughout time, and to submit to that knowledge, and to love Him as He has welcomed us into this love through the death of His Son. This is love for God. This is the real God as He reveals Himself through the Scriptures, and is what it means to be a Christian. It means to forsake self, and forsake the broken desires that we have, and the love for the world and other things. And it means to wholly surrender to God. I picked those songs this morning on purpose. We have a firm foundation of revealed truths. And I pray that our heart as a church is to honor Him as He has revealed in His Word how He is to be honored. That is our desire. He is a loving and good God whom we are made to love. In essence, loving God with all your heart means placing Him at the center of your life, placing Him at the center of your life, allowing Him to influence your thoughts, to be transformed, right? To not conform, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and according to be sanctified in the truth. And His Word is truth. So it's allowing Him to influence your thoughts and emotions and actions, and strive to know Him as He has revealed Himself more deeply. Then, with that first and primary love that is unlike our love for our neighbor, right? Jesus says, those who love Me will obey My commands. There's a different love with our Heavenly Father as our Creator, our Maker, our Father, the Holy One. In light of that love, which is, I think of Jesus when He says, and I'm going off script here, so I don't have this exact, but He basically called us to, anyone who comes after Me has to hate his mother and brothers and sisters and follow Me. What was Jesus saying? You need to hate everyone on earth to really love Me? No, but in comparison, if there's a choice between loving your mother and loving Me, you need to not love your mother if it means that you have to love Me, if that makes sense. And sorry, I didn't wordcraft that well. But our love for God is primary and significant, and out of that comes our love for our neighbor. So in light of our love of God, we are called to love others. It comes naturally out of our surrender to God, as we see His mercy and His grace and His compassion and His slowness to anger and abounding steadfast love toward me, then I am called to, in that same manner, love others. So how has progressive Christianity flipped this? Within progressive Christianity, there has been a priority reversal. So now, instead of letting our love for God instruct us on what it looks like to love others, progressives are letting what they believe it best looks like to love others to redefine what it means to love God. And there are big consequences to this reversal. I'll try to say it again. There are some that say, I feel in my heart it is best to love someone to accept their lifestyle. If I have to confront on any sin that I don't think is sin, and it ends up hurting them, that's not love. That can't be what God really wants me to do, is to confront people on sin, lifestyle sins. And so I am going to let my storytelling be my truth guide. And so my story is that when I affirm And when I love others and kind of build them up in whatever lifestyle choices they make, even if it is apparently against what God calls as good and right, but if I have this personal experience where I'm affirming it and that they're welcomed into the church that is affirming them and they're having this beautiful relationship with God in their sin, but we don't call it sin, then I let that experience redefine what I think loving God means, because my love for others is what's going to be my pivotal role in what I think loving God really looks like. So I'm going to love God by affirming and welcoming and being inclusive and deconstructing all of these doctrines that cause this conviction and this harm in people that are the minority or othered. There's all kinds of terminology within progressive Christianity. So Alicia Childers writes this: historically, Christians have viewed good works and acts of justice, so social justice things, right? Historically, Christians have viewed our good works and our acts of justice to be fruit of our beliefs and convictions about God, right? Meaning I believe things about God first, and then out of that, I have these actions and convictions that I do care about justice, and I do love my neighbor. So in essence, believing the right things about God then produces the right action. However, progressive Christianity has flipped this on its head. Things like community, friendship, justice, and unity become the foundation, the firm foundation. These experiences are the firm foundation upon which one builds his faith. In other words, what someone does became more important than what someone believes. So what I perceive to be right actions guides my belief about God and what the Bible really says. I went to high school with a man named Brian. He was 1 year older than me, so he was in the grade above me. But afterwards, we went to the same college, and Brian and I played on the same Ultimate Frisbee intramural team. We played some pickup basketball games together, and so we knew each other very well. Brian now is full-fledged progressive Christianity. He went from a more Baptist-style church into the Catholic Church, and then eventually left religion altogether and now runs multiple churches, but they're called Beer Church, Pizza Church, Yoga Church, and Trail Church. Because it's community. These are places where people can feel welcome to have open and honest conversations about God and about what the Bible really says. And they're free to just explore in these more neutral settings. And they don't feel the judgment that they would feel going to a church. And we can explore religion, but it's not even religion, it's spirituality. And you can together listen to others and feel free to express your beliefs. And within these churches, things like, were Adam and Eve real people? Is the Bible the infallible word of God? Is the resurrection a real event? Did Jesus die and shed his blood to atone for sins? All of these anchors to our faith, there's a wide variety of opinions, and that's celebrated within these churches. But you know what they all affirm and believe? The inclusion of LGBT community. They have absolutes, but they're not the absolutes of Scripture. They've switched things because of this desire for what I perceive to be loving to others. And they let that be their guide to what they believe about God and what the Bible actually says. And so this is what Brian, I looked back, and within the last 2 months, this was a post that Brian put on his Facebook page. He says this. I thought it lined up crazy perfect with the things that I've been reading. He says, by starting with orthopraxy, and orthopraxy means correct or doctrines based on my practice or my experience or what I feel is the right thing to do, what I experience as good, right behavior. He says, by starting with orthopraxy instead of orthodoxy, And orthodoxy is right belief. So he says, at our churches, we start with orthopraxy, what we feel is the right behavior, instead of that rigid orthodoxy, those rigid doctrines that are found in the Bible. And we meet in shared public spaces like breweries and libraries and parks. Our work is both widening and including. We're widening our understanding of what it means to be the church. And we're including the increased number of people who feel outcast, othered, or unwelcomed by traditional religious settings. Meaning, the gospel is so rigid, and people feel conviction and weight on things that they shouldn't. And so we're going to change some of these. If I have to make people feel that way to believe these things, then I'm going to change. I can't accept a God who makes me convict others like that. And so they're focusing first and primarily on orthopraxy. What do we believe is right action and behavior? And then we'll build our doctrines upon that. We'll build our orthodoxy upon that. So what is the consequence of this priority reversal? Deconstruction. I think I have the slide. Deconstruction. Deconstruction is this long, slow process through lots of questions. Those questions that I asked. Were Adam and Eve real people? Is that really how it went? Or was that just a story? Is the Bible really authoritative, or was it the best attempt of people in the past trying to communicate what they thought about God? It's a process of systematically dismantling the doctrines of the Bible, where all the beliefs someone was raised with, again, this is from within the church, all the doctrines that someone was raised with are systematically pulled apart. Questions abound and doubt is celebrated. It is no longer about loving God first, surrendering to Him, having a humility and bowing before Him and desiring to honor Him above all else. It's now about loving yourself, because you are now the arbitrator of what is right and what is wrong. You are no longer, in essence, if this is the reversal, you're no longer worshiping God as He revealed Himself. You are worshiping yourself and the image of God that you create and that you are comfortable with. Now, let me tell you, this is presented with very smooth talk, and it's very attractive because of the community element of this. It's a God that we can all be comfortable with, a God that doesn't call out my sins, and specifically sexual sins within that our culture is currently celebrating and prideful of. We don't have time today to dive into all of the false teachings and all of the ways that they're dismantling beliefs, but Alicia, in her book, Another Gospel, as she was unknowingly joined a progressive church and found out later through being invited to this special study, found out that this pastor, and sorry about the air quotes. I'm overdoing air quotes. But I do that because all the language within progressive Christianity are our church words. But they don't use the church words the same way we do. Hence, pastor. Okay? Sorry. The pastor within this special class, months after being at this church, finally announced to this inner group, I have a hard time calling myself Christian. I don't like that term. I think at best I would call myself a hopeful agnostic. And Alicia was like, wait, what? And this class essentially was a deconstruction seminar to go through. So we don't have time to dig into all of it, but I do recommend Alicia Childers' book called Another Gospel, A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in response to progressive Christianity. She went through a very dark season of wrestling and doubting, and she said, my faith was there, but it was untested and untried. She said, I didn't have answers to these questions that they had. I just knew what I believed, but I didn't know why I believed it. And so I had to go through the process of firming up my faith. So we're going to look at three very quickly. Progressive Christians end up having a very different view of the Bible, a very different view of the cross, and in result, a very different view of the gospel. Most progressives eventually get to the place with their deconstruction. Most progressives get to the place where they view the Bible as primarily a human book. So the idea of inspiration and authority and inerrancy, that gets deconstructed. They see it as, quote, an archaic travel journal that documents what ancient Jews and ancient Christians believed about God at that time. Not all of it is authoritative. Not all of it is inspired. None of it is without error. Sometimes, though, get this, sometimes, though, if you look really hard, you might find the Word of God in it. Like, it's in there, but you just have to kind of sift through. But it's up to you to decide which parts work for you and which parts don't. So again, I think Paul would look at this and just be flabbergasted, right? In the old way, he said, no, you can't require this and this. These works don't make you right before God. I'm flabbergasted that you would listen to these false teachers and be bewitched into their false gospel. But guess what's happening today, people? For some of us, we hear this and go, no way, that's false, that's not right. But for many, the smooth talk and the naive hearts, they're hook, line, and sinker into this comfortable gospel. It's up to you to decide which parts work for you and which parts don't. Richard Rohr, who was one of the first kind of bold writers within progressive Christianity, this is one of his quotes in one of his books. Richard Rohr says, "As you read the Bible, meditate deeply. Let go of all the previous beliefs that you had, and then wait for a voice of God from within." Is there authority within Scripture in that approach? No, it's just your voice from within is going to guide you and kind of redirect. In essence, if you disagree with the text the way it's historically been presented to you, if you disagree, let go of all those previous dogmas and doctrines and teachings, and then just wait for a voice from within that will teach you what this is actually trying to say. Is it good to let our inner self be our guide as we read Scripture? No. Brian Zahn, just another example. Brian Zahn writes this: "I bring Jesus with me when I read Scripture," which sounds good, right? "And I can pause at any moment and say, Jesus, what do you think about this text?" Which again, seems okay. But it's not saying, like, the hermeneutics and the exegesis of, like, what does this text actually say, right? To say this text has authority and whatever its original meaning is, we want to know that original meaning. Brian Zahn looks at it differently. He says, "I have conversations with Jesus in my mind and my heart about each and every text." And get this: "At any moment, I can just pause when I'm reading and say, Jesus, what do you think about this? As I kind of let go of some of my previous doctrines and dogmas. And Jesus says, well, Brian, what do you think about it? And I say, well, Jesus, based on what I feel and what I think you're teaching here, I think we ought to rethink this passage. And I think Jesus says, amen, Brian." This is eventually where progressive Christianity leads. But it starts with a little bit of chipping away of this and chipping away of that and deconstructing until your own heart, not the Holy Spirit, but your own heart and your own comfort have led you to another gospel, a comfortable gospel, but sadly not a saving gospel. So their belief on the Bible is very different. With this radically low view of the Bible, low meaning the authority that the Bible should possess, you pull away and put in your own heart, in your own hands. So with this radically low view of the Bible, it's up to the individual or to the culture to decide what is good and right. And I think we're seeing in our culture, it's not a good idea to let sin-filled hearts lead the way. So Elisa came to the same conclusion that I did as I was reading, and many others do, to believe what you please about the Bible. So this is what the decision that you come to. To believe whatever I please about what the Bible is actually trying to say, and to not believe whatever I please about essentially what the Bible has to say, is essentially to say I will believe myself, and not the Bible, and not God, and not the gospel. Elisha gives a summary of her findings of the early church's view of the scriptures. So she went back to what did some of the earliest Christians believe about the Holy Scriptures? Did they believe that it was kind of this, well, our best attempt in the moment, but I'm sure it'll progress as time goes on. The Bible was seen as authoritative in its entirety, faithfully communicating the truth of God. She compares what first century believer Clement, so in, I think, 182, this quote came back from Clement, who wrote, and others like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Augustine, all of them came with this same stance. The Bible is trustworthy, and it's relaying of who God is, what he is like, what he requires, what is right and wrong, and the truth about the gospel. Then she quotes in this book, quotes from progressive pastors, all deconstructing these long-held beliefs with the intent to redefine what is right and best for believers to do. A very different view of the Bible. Also a different view of the cross. When the Bible is attacked and you start to dismantle things, so is what the Bible is about, which is God's plan of salvation, the cross. Again, Elisa gives quite a few different quotes of believers over the last 2,000 years of the tremendous significance of the cross of Christ, which is his blood shed sacrificially for my sins. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He shed his blood for our sins. Clement, this first century Christian theologian, wrote, Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave his blood for us, according to the will of God. His flesh for our flesh and his soul for our soul. And for those who read the New Testament, this is crystal clear. This is what the cross is about. Contrast what the Bible says and what early church tradition was. Contrast this simple acceptance of biblical truth about the cross with one leading progressive voice, a musician named Michael Gunger. I don't know if any of you know Michael Gunger, but he's a musician that, again, was birthed out of the church, singing worship songs as he grew up, but his worship songs started to take a different direction. And this is Michael Gunger's current stance as he leads worship in the church. I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and praise God, and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor. Meaning songs about the blood of Jesus and this substitutionary putting to death of a son, I don't think that has any place in worship music. So what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus? Let's not sing those kind of songs anymore. Those are off-putting. He follows it up with this. Michael Gunger says, I simply think blood sacrifice is such a limited and less than timely metaphor for what the cross can really mean in our culture today. Wait, you get to redefine what the cross is about based on the culture of the day? Within progressive Christianity, as you deconstruct doctrines, that's where you get. So rather than biblical teaching and historical understanding of the teaching about the cross for the last two millennia, today's Christians, and I even have quotations in my notes, by the way, so those aren't just spur of the moment. Today's Christians have a better understanding of what the cross really means. Jesus really, 2,000 years ago, was simply killed by an angry mob for speaking truth into the powerful regime. Hanging in there for the lowly guy. God didn't require blood. Humans required the blood of Jesus. Jesus becomes just a model to follow as he suffered at the hands of tyranny, as someone who endured oppressive treatment, just like the social justice of progressive Christianity. Jesus no longer is savior from sins, but he is the leading march of one who suffered at the hands of oppressive leaders, rather than being the savior of the world hanging on a cross, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins, which again is clearly taught in scriptures. These lead to a different view of the gospel, and I'm behind on my PowerPoint. Progressive Christians aren't really big on the idea of original sin and the fallen nature of mankind. Through a series of questions, they will guide you to the understanding that man is essentially good. You can find good within you. We can do this together, guys. The good voice can be found from within yourself. Let your inner voice lead you to your truth. They villainize anyone who would make others feel bad about expressing their true selves. So without sin, there's no need for the cross. Without sin and the cross, there is no need for the one true gospel. But again, all of this starts very small. Questions that lead you one step at a time into shipwrecking your faith. Lee Strobel, in his introduction to Another Gospel, says this: the current, so think of waves again, the current of the culture, if we allow Christianity to be guided by the current of culture, the current of the culture would cause Christianity to crash on the rocks of heresy and sink eventually into irrelevancy. The apparent beliefs of the progressives are cutting adrift the faith of too many people with their naive hearts. And this is nothing new. At the beginning, Satan, the master deceiver who is behind all of these questions, was asking questions at the very beginning. Did God really say? Did you know you can be like God? You should be the one deciding what is good and right and acceptable behavior. Do you see how what's today in progressive Christianity is based on those same questions that originally the deceiver whispered into Eve's ears? Paul in Galatians 1 was addressing the same concept. False teachers are leading you into another gospel. I now want to read a snippet from the book Another Gospel. And this was Irenaeus in AD 180. This is what he wrote. So this was just over 100 years since Jesus' death. Let's see if there are any familiarities with the situation he was seeing in the culture with what we see today within progressive Christianity. She says this: I really can't stress this strongly enough. None of this is new. In his book, or in his writings, Against Heresies, Irenaeus addressed the Gnostic gospel heresy that was masquerading as true Christianity and was deceiving many from within the church. I was astonished to discover that what Irenaeus wrote in AD 180 could easily apply to the doctrine and faith challenges we are facing in our current culture. The heretics in his day were not vitriol-spewing atheists bent on destroying Christianity from the outside. These were self-professed Christians who were determined to change Christianity from within. And they did so by twisting the scriptures and misrepresenting the traditions. Irenaeus writes this: these men, these Gnostic gospel teachers, these men falsify the oracles of God and prove themselves to be evil interpreters of the good word of revelation. They also overthrow the faith of many by drawing them away under the pretense of superior knowledge. From him, from God, superior knowledge that is from God who founded and adorned the universe. As if, forsooth, I don't even know what that word means, They have something more excellent and sublime to reveal about God than that God who created the heaven and earth and all things that are there within. So get this again. By means of spacious, meaning inclusive, by means of spacious and plausible words, they cunningly allure the simple-minded to inquire into their system of belief. This was written in AD 180. By their spacious and plausible words, they cunningly allure the simple-minded to inquire into their systems. I like the sound of that. I have this weird inner voice saying that what you might be saying is better, more comfortable. Irenaeus continues, these simple ones are unable, even in such simple matter, to distinguish falsehood from the truth. Because after all, error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformities, lest it be exposed as error and at once detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than even the truth itself. What does this church believe? I go back to our statement of faith. I don't know if any of you have actually read through our statement of faith that comes from the Converge Doctrinal Statements, but it is on our website. I pray that this statement about the Bible resonates with you more than take Jesus with you and ask Jesus, what does this mean? And have Jesus say, I don't know. What do you think it means? Well, I think we should, based on culture, I think we should redefine it as this. You know what? Amen. I think you're right, buddy. See if that resonates more with where you're at or this. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Meaning, I will submit to it. I will not redefine it. I will not deconstruct it. I will come before my holy God and trust that he has both inspired and preserved his word that I might truly know him. That is what this church believes about the Bible. What does this church believe about the cross and Jesus Christ? We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in his virgin birth, his sinless life, miracles, and teachings. And we believe in his substitutionary, meaning in my place, atoning, meaning reconciling from sin, his substitutionary atoning death, his blood shed in our place, and his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his perpetual intercession for his people, and his personal, visible return to earth. Those are the doctrines we hold to. That is what this church believes. So in light of this, what do we believe about the gospel and new birth and regeneration? We believe that all men are sinners by nature and by choice, and are therefore under condemnation, meaning the gospel will make you feel uncomfortable. It will convict you of sin. It will call out your sinful lifestyle choices, however great or small those sins may seem to be. We let the Bible dictate that. We believe that those who repent of their unbelief and sin and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross as Savior and Lord are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, Alicia writes this at the end of her book, throughout this journey, I've discovered the core historic claims of Christianity are true. I've learned that the Bible, though attacked and maligned century after century, will stand tall atop the rubble of accusations that have piled up against it. I've come to know that the Christian worldview is the only one that can sufficiently explain reality. And after a process of deconstruction, I have reconstructed and I have found the one true Jesus again. When I have doubts about my faith or deep nagging questions that keep me up at night, I don't have the luxury of finding my truth, because I am committed to the truth. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I am committed to showing my love for him by surrendering and obeying his commands. So this church, we will love God first and foremost with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we will, out of that, with the gospel in hand, the one true gospel, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this time together, and these are heavy matters, and we see even loved ones falling prey to some of these smooth-talking deceptions. But Lord, I pray that we would continue to steel our minds upon the one true gospel, that we would have an anchored faith, that we would have, according to your word and by your spirit, a certainty of things hoped for and an assurance of things not seen. Lord, so we pray first and foremost for ourselves that you would continue to protect and preserve our faith, allow it to grow according to your spirit and according to your word. And Lord, we pray for those in the world that are falling prey to false gospels. Lord, let us as your church, as your ambassadors, boldly proclaim the truth, the love and mercy and grace of God as seen in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, that we might be free from sin and shame and reborn into righteousness, both positional righteousness in Christ and also practical working out of that righteousness. And when we fall short, Lord, we are so thankful for the blood of Jesus and for forgiveness. So, Lord, we continue to surrender ourselves to you, that the gospel would continue to bear fruit in our lives, and that we would be ambassadors, bold ambassadors, just as Paul was, to the one true gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.